do. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We good, Rod? Thumbs up.
Cool.
Oh, welcome back to the Wildings. Hey, guys. Sorry to pick you out. Alan, you're dark. Frito Bandino. All right. Sorry, Alan. Didn't mean to do that to you. It's just good to have you. Good to see you. I got an email this morning. She would have sent it out to a lot of people. I don't know if you know or have ever met Gail Coble. She's on our prayer list. And if you had been to any of the Grace Bible Church conferences, it's likely that you ran into her. She has been a faithful listener to Bible Doctrine, Kernel Theme, and Honored Pastor McLaughlin. I think she listens. I can't remember who she listens to now. Might be Gene Cunningham. I can't remember, but she is probably in her 60s. I'm gonna guess. And she's been listening for a long time. Great lady. I got to see her when we went down to do Ann Willenborg's funeral a couple of years ago. Chris and I went down to do that funeral in Texas. So she's the lady in Texas. So if you can't remember her name, I'm going to ask you to pray for her. Just remember the lady from Texas. She got diagnosed with cancer not very long ago. And Ann Willenborg was her best friend in the world. And if you ever met Ann, there's another just great lady of God. And so she's started her treatment for cancer, radiation and chemo. And this is the note that she sent out this morning. She said, "I use the word progress because my treatments have begun. Day 5 of toast, comma, roast, radiation, and poison, chemo, are behind me. Yeah, with an exclamation point. Only 23 more to go. I am doing very well. No problems that are not doable have arisen. I thank you for your prayers and for your support. I am not isolated. I am not in no man's land. So far, I am able to live in complete contentment and happiness. I am relaxed because I know without a doubt that He will never desert or forsake me. Life is truly wonderful, and I thank God the Father for His perfect plan for me as I continue my journey in His name." Amazing. So, just when you're starting to complain about your toothache or, I don't know, financial situation, whatever else we complain about, or what I complain about. My knees are killing me this morning because I went on a bike ride yesterday. God, exercise is hard. Anyway, we got nothing to complain about. So please, if you can remember Gail or the lady in Texas, keep her in prayer. She's and a lot of others in our local assembly or people that we know are going through rough times. All right, let's begin with prayer and get into this morning's service. We gather together before God as His people to thank Him for all that He is and for blessing us with His Word and our salvation. But if you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that to the Father. If you recognize anything that would bother you or disturb you during this time because you get something going on in your life, completely put that in God's hands so that you can focus on God's Word and celebrate what He has blessed us with. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you so much again for your great blessings and giving us another day in which we can gather together before you as your children and worship you. We bow before you, Father, in awe. We prostrate ourselves before you as the one and only God. And we are awed by your magnificent grace. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would guide and direct us in that grace so that we may know and fully believe all these amazing things that you have made us to be and blessed us with. And we ask, Father, that again your guidance and direction be upon us and that you would lead and teach us as you always do. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please. I'll do that. Where's my little, is my little controller over there? Cool.
I will rest in you.
When I lose my way, I forget my name. Remind me who I am. In the mirror, all I see is who I don't want to be. Remind me who I am. In the loneliest places, when I can't remember what grace is.
Okay, Judges 7, up to verse 5. So God shows no matter who picks the songs, He picks the songs. That last one is perfectly what our message is about this morning. Chris couldn't be here, so she usually picks the songs. So Roger and I pick the songs, and I'm just thinking of what I want to hear. I don't know, but why that? There was one song, the middle song, I wanted to sing. I love that song, that second one we sang. That's so well done. And then so it comes in a group as Chris has set them up, so we do the rest that comes with it. And crazy enough, the third song is exactly what we're going to do. First off, the beginning of this is, again, addressing the alertness of those who God had selected to be in this battle. Only 300 plus one for Gideon will be called by God to fight this amazing battle. Unique in its process, unique in its tactics. This I don't think it's ever been done again or ever been done before. Clay pots, torches, and trumpets. And so that's what they bring. 300 against 135,000. They bring torches, clay pots, and trumpets. And they rout them because God routs them. And, you know, we see in this, one of the glaring things here for us, and it's not something to be afraid of as a Christian, as a believer, but we are called to be alert. And if we're not alert, you know, we often think, well, you know, one of the main passages about alertness, which we looked at on Friday, was the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And we're like, if we're not alert, we may get devoured. And what that means is that we'll become carnal, again, lovers of the flesh, again, lovers of the world. There's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, that will fall into that. And that's, you know, we're not going to physically die by that. Maybe eventually we will. But that our spiritual lives we allowed to be devoured. And so we live carnally. We're going to see if we get that far this morning. We'll see in a passage in Peter, 2 Peter, his second epistle, that first chapter, he talks about that, not allowing ourselves to become nearsighted. Nearsighted means you can't see past the nose on your face, and you forget who you are. That's why that last song fits it. You forget who you are in Christ. If you believe who you are in Christ, and I don't just mean academically, I mean that when you look at yourself, you see yourself as who you really are. And by the way, that's a progressive thing. That faith in who you are in Him will get deeper and deeper and deeper as you grow in grace and knowledge, and as you gain more of that full knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so that leads us to the question of, will we lose opportunities? And all of us are going to lose some opportunities, probably more than we know. Be alert. Why? So I won't get devoured? Well, yeah, that's one thing. But another thing is, be alert so that when the opportunity comes by you, you don't miss it. And what opportunities am I talking about? God's will. God's will to do in your life as He has willed every single day for each of us. And those opportunities can pass us by because our eyes are fixed on the wrong thing. And we'll revisit Jeremiah 17, which speaks of the dried up bush in the desert. And the dried up bush is the one who does what? Trusts in the flesh. And he says the one who trusts in the flesh, when prosperity comes, he misses it. It's not that prosperity wasn't there. I find that really interesting in that passage. That God's like, it's not that I didn't send you prosperity. It's just that it went right by you. And if you think about it, God has sent prosperity to every single member of the human race because Christ has died for every single member of the human race. So that and... So now that we're to be alert so that we can do God's will. And that leads us to ask, why do we do God's will? And we spent quite a bit of time on that last week. And so, you know, we have work to do. We're not just any work. We're to do good things, like goodness, or what God would call divine good, His will. But not just any good. It's God's will for your life. And that's specific to you, but it's also what's common to all of us are the commands that all of us have to follow. And that's the life. So why do I want to live such a life? Now, why do I want to serve you? Because I'm called to. Why do I want to look at you as more important than myself? Do you need me? Is that the reason? Do you need me? Do you? You do not. You do not. Not me. Do you need a pastor teacher? Sure. But if something happens to me and whatever, there'll be another one and another one after that and another one after that. When Elijah died, was the prophet ministry over to Israel when Elijah died? Nope. Elisha took his place. Was it over when Elisha died? Nope. Another one coming. And another one, and another one, and another one. Was it over when the apostles died? Nah, it had just begun. And Paul entreated those who would build upon God's word, you know, build in the church, that it would be upon his blueprint, his communication. So that's another, such a great question, and a lot of Christianity, unfortunately, doesn't ask it and answer it. I think they ask it, but I think they don't seek for the answer, because the answer takes a lot of faith. If you're going to get this right, it takes faith. And then why do you do what you do? Ultimately, why do you do what you do? So look at Judges 7:5. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink." Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people kneeled to drink the water. The 300 men kneeled. Everybody kneeled. You can't get water out of a brook without bending down. So as we have noted, the ones who lifted the water to their mouths with their hands represented the good soldiers who, upon reaching a brook before the battle, did not allow themselves time to fall down and satisfy their thirst in a more convenient manner, meaning to thrust their faces into the water. These good soldiers simply knelt, took up some water with their hands as they remained upright in their military armor in order to be alert to an enemy and to be ready to proceed against them without any delay. If the Midianites did a sneak attack or an ambush, they were ready. So they're alert. Are the odds likely that they're going to get ambushed? Not really. The Midianites can easily scout out their numbers. They were probably a little nervous when they had 32,000, but they're certainly no longer nervous about the Israeli force of 300 men. By the way, 300 untrained men, 300 who have never fought a day in their lives. Not enough. The last time there was a battle was Deborah and Barak, and that was 47 years ago. So unless someone in this army is at least 67 years old, because you got to be 20 to fight. According to the law, you have to be at least 20 years old. I'm not saying there aren't 67-year-olds in the 300. Maybe they're all 67-year-olds. I don't know. But anyway, they're alert. And by being alert, first, you know, why are they alert? They care. They're not careless. They care about what's happening. Now, you can care about what's happening for a lot of different reasons. I could be on the battlefield to fight for my own personal glory. You know, it's one of the things if you do enough study in history and you get to know in a little more detail what goes on in historical accounts, you find out, even amongst those that we call heroes, that people are people. Like, if you study the War of Independence or Revolutionary War enough, you find out that General Washington, while an amazing man, a humble man, and a brave man, was also a seeker of glory. He was a seeker of glory. I mean, he wanted to be the guy. You know? So, was he humble? Yeah. Was he fleshly? Yeah. You know, I'm not judging George or our president, President Washington. I'm not judging him. I'm saying that, you know, what was his true motivation in doing what he did? Was someday so that he would be famous and glorified? Seems like it. I can't tell. But it's possible. Can't we have that motivation to do stuff? And that's a very good motivation. Approbation from people. You will work very... People who want approbation work very hard. Right? Think of any celebrities. You know, they'll work hours and hours and hours on end to be... And primp and, you know, work out. Make themselves look good. That takes a lot of effort. But it's, you know, motivation is wrong. For these 300, the motivation is that Israel would be glorified so that God would be glorified. If Israel prospers, it only prospers, because it's a theocracy, it only prospers when God prospers it. We see that throughout all her history. She's only prospered when God prospers her. And so when she prospers, God is glorified. And these 300 understand that. So why, again, why do I do what I do? Is it for my own glory or is it for God's? You know, and by the way, God is glorified without you. God's not glorified, you know, like he needs the human race to glorify him. He doesn't. So why would I want to glorify God if he's already glorified? That's another good question. So being alert, they're not only protecting themselves, but also the men near them. And, you know, why do they care? Why do they care about the man next to them? In the same way, each member of the body of Christ has been given a spiritual gift, as we noted in 1 Corinthians 12, for the common good. In carnality, we are no good to anyone. In carnality, meaning out of the plan of God, out of fellowship, we're no good to anyone. We cannot serve them, we cannot assist them, we cannot help them bear the burden of trial when they go through it. So no member of the body can say to the other member in 1 Corinthians 12:21 through 22, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And it was so true, appear to be weaker. And, you know, the eye would be, we assume, you know, Paul uses the analogy of the body, but he doesn't exactly tell us what he means by eye. Does he mean the pastor teacher? Does he mean the apostle? But likely so. You know, when you meet someone, you look into their eyes. It's one of the first things you see. And so right out there in front is the apostle Paul, or out in front of a ministry is the name of the pastor or whomever. But how do they do what they do without everybody else who supports them? Right? And it's impossible. Grace and Truth Ministries doesn't work without everyone here. It just doesn't. And you know that, and it works. Amazingly so, it works. And it's true with Paul. You know, what kept him going? You know, specifically, a gift from the Philippian church was one thing. When he was in severe need, they provided his need. The Corinthian church didn't do that, but yet still someone did. Yeah, how many people behind him? You know, he's the face on the page or the ink on the page. But how many were with him that we know nothing about? We never heard their names, and we won't know them until we get to heaven. They're not glorified in the pages of Scripture. So again, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. And some Christians don't want to admit this, as they imagine themselves as a rock and an island. We have this within ourselves in our fallen natures, especially us men. I don't need anybody. I can do this on my own. I had a major breakthrough yesterday, and I walked into a store and I was looking for one particular item. And Chris and I walked into this big store. And I have no idea where it is. So now what I would normally do is roam around. And sometimes I like to do that because I like to look at stuff. So I'll roam around. But we're kind of on a time crunch, and I'm like, you know what, honey? I'm going to go right to the source. I walked right up to an associate, and I said, where is this item? And then I said, are any of that item on clearance anywhere? And she said, no. So I didn't even have to go check the clearance rack. It was, boom, get the item, get out. Right? You got to ask for help sometimes. Is it true that a Christian is dependent upon other Christians? Absolutely. Think of anyone who has done it alone. Not even Jesus Christ. You say, well, he didn't need the 12 apostles. How about a guy named Simon of Cyrene who carried his cross up Calvary? He needed that guy. Well, of course, he could have used his deity. But God the Father planned that so for that reason, so that we could see even Christ needed help at one point. I'm not a rock in an island. And a lot of Christians don't want to admit that. It's a part of the flesh. How can any one member of the human body function independently of the other parts? So I'm an eye. I don't need my hand? How about my brain, my heart, my lungs? Yeah, I need that stuff. How well do you function if you don't have a hand? Right? You're hindered. And that it does happen in the body of Christ that, you know, certainly not everyone does what they're called to do, and others have to fill in, and you know, and it makes somewhat of hindrances. But like any truth, this can be perverted. So then there's the other way. And, you know, and I can remember so many times hearing, and Pastor Bob used to say the same thing, Colonel Theme, get the sheep in, get the sheep out. You remember that? Get the sheep in, get the sheep out. And what he was saying was, you know, we don't want the singles night, the meeting for the divorcees, and they're all going to hook up anyway, right? We're not going to have this club and this club and this club. We're here to learn the Word of God and glorify God as that. But did he mean that we'd never become to know each other, that there isn't fellowship, that there isn't love? I mean, we're called to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We're to pray for one another. We're to bear one another's burdens, Galatians chapter 6. And that's talking about when one of us falls into sin in the context. We're to bear one another's burdens. So, yeah, it doesn't mean that we all come in and sit down and, you know, don't look at each other. That's not what he meant at all. But isn't it true that some people took it that way? I know people who did. And like any fellowship, any talking, anything to do with other people, they took it there. And that's because they wanted to. What did they want? Likely, they wanted to be a rock in an island. I don't need anybody and no one needs me. And that's very convenient because if I conclude that no one needs me, then I really don't have to consider anyone as more important than myself, do I? I can say it. I don't have to apply it. I don't have to serve you if I conclude that you don't need me. I think it's kind of convenient. So, can the truth of unity, that we're called to have the same spirit, same love, same mind, same purpose, can that be perverted? It certainly has been, in which churches have become nothing more than social clubs. And that's just going the absolute other way. It has always been true from the beginning of the church that a particular sect of Christians pervert a doctrine and another sect retaliates by either removing that doctrine altogether or by choosing a complete polar opposite of the perversion. And so we say, you know, we don't like you Baptists. You're saying that there's, you know, you're going to water baptize. Well, you know what? We're never, ever going to water baptize. And like, it's a ritual, like it matters. No, but that happened. That's just, and there's many better examples than that. Where a particular denomination falsifies or perverts a doctrine, and then to fight against that, in other words, instead of just standing and stating the truth, which is all we have to do, is that we'll go far away somewhere to some other perversion of the doctrine to kind of illume their falsehood. We are to just simply follow the truth as we understand it. Are there things that we don't understand? Yeah. Are there things about God that we'll never understand? Absolutely. But what we understand to this point, we herald, we glorify, and we apply. So like it or not, our alertness in the spiritual life, in prayer, in study, in service, in fighting temptation, on and on and on, is a help to other Christians. Can I hurt or hinder another believer? Absolutely. What if I do my job in a halfway manner? You know, like I've got a calling on my life, as you do. You've got a ministry, an effect, and a spiritual gift. What if, as a husband, I don't love my wife as Christ loves the church? Does that hurt her? Absolutely. Is she doomed because I don't do it? No. No. So I may say to myself, well, she's going to be fine because God's going to take care of her anyway. Right? Does she really need my help? In the end, in the long run? No. None of us depend on another human being. So, again, why do we do what we do? Why should I love my wife? Why should I respect my husband? Do you hurt him when you don't respect and honor him as Christ loves the church? You bet. Is that going to destroy him and doom him? No. Not if he's a man of God. Might actually make him stronger. might push him to maturity. You might be his ticket. I'm just kidding. If I don't do my job as a pastor teacher, does it hinder you? Yeah, it'll hinder what you understand about the Word of God. But it doesn't doom you. Plenty of pastor teachers have fallen off, fallen away, and yet people move on to other pastor teachers who are doing their jobs as unto the Lord. So that's what, at this point, and that was this morning, I had a bit of insomnia last night, so I got to add to my message this morning, and I was very grateful for that. It was like God said, "Get up." I'm like, "I don't wanna," and He said, "Get up." Is the goal of love within the Christian to help another? Is that the ultimate goal of agape love, to help you? Is the ultimate end purpose of love in service and alertness and virtue, etc., so that others will be helped? What if I don't help them? Are they doomed to failure and an overbearing, exceedingly difficult life because of me, because of my failure? The answer is no. Wouldn't God help them? Of course He would. And He will. And by the way, isn't it Him who ultimately helps all of us? We would conclude that, no, the ultimate goal of love is not for me to help you. The help of others is not the ultimate goal of the Christian, but yet I'm commanded to do so. So what is that about? If it were true that the ultimate goal of me is to just help you in some way, then the reason why I do so wouldn't matter. See, it's key in this, in Christianity. The reason why. It is truly the key. The 300. Why the other 9,700 are not afraid can't join in this battle? Because their motivation's wrong. They're here for the wrong reason, God says. So no, you do not fight. You'll fight later. They do get to fight later. But not in this initial battle that brings me glory. He said to Gideon, you have too many men. And now he's down to 10,000. God said, you still have too many men. I need the guys who have the proper motivation. Couldn't God just crush the Midianites himself? Sure. I was thinking of things that God creatively could do to them. They have a lot of camels. What if God turned every Midianite into a flea that was destined to live the rest of his life out on the back of his camel? See, now if I'm God, I would have thought of that one. Just poof! You're all 135,000 fleas on camels. Good luck. But he doesn't do it. He calls men to fight, just like he does in every case here with Israel, and he does with us. He tells us to fight the good fight of faith. That's why the apostles at the beginning, the disciples were like, Christ, you're leaving? And what, you're leaving us in charge? Have you thought this through? Christ's like, yeah, I'm leaving you in charge. You little faithless people who wouldn't even believe that I was resurrected. But yeah, I'm still going to leave you in charge. I show up to you resurrected and I'm like, here, it's a ghost. How many times did I tell you I was going to rise on the third day? I'm a ghost. This is Chagrin translation. So like, you know, he's like, look at my scars. Feel my scars. He said, do you have anything to eat? What do you think he ate in front of them? To prove to them that he was real. Did they get fired at that point? Nope. I'm still going to ascend to the right hand of God, and you guys are in charge. It's amazing. So why do we do what we do? Why do we love and serve and help and give and sacrifice? Because we're called to do it. It's actually the foundation of who we are. Why does God do it? That should have been it. I emphasized the wrong syllable there. Sorry. Why does God do so? I'm called to love, serve, sacrifice, give. Why does God do it? And it, you know, it's so simple, and yet in the clarity of this morning, I had a moment of clarity. They call it, you know, like. God's asking us to be imitators of Him. Ephesians 5:1, Romans 8:29, 28 or 29. We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're to imitate our Father in love. God the Father, which is God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is our guide, our teacher. You know, we're in this plan for the church age. Are we dependent on other men? Who's your teacher? Spirit. Who's your father? Your true father? God. Who's your husband? Your true husband? God. So why does God do what He does? Why does He do it? He does it because it's His essence to do so. Why does God love? God doesn't act like love because He wants to. God is love. God doesn't, you know, reach for eternal life. God says, I am life. I am spirit. I am love. God doesn't act righteously because He aspires to it or works hard at it. God is righteous. Acts righteous because He is righteous. He is good and the doer of good, which according to Him, goodness, which by the way is one of the fruits of the Spirit, is grace, mercy, sacrifice, patience, kindness, faithfulness, goodness. All of it under the umbrella of agape love. Why does he do it? Because God is love. Now, why do you do it? Why should we do it? What is the ultimate goal of God's love, which has been poured out within our hearts? Romans 5:8. In Romans 5:8, it says that God... I like the King James here better because it's more poetic. But as the King James often is, God has shed abroad in our hearts his very love. Why did he put it there? In fact, it's not like it's an object like you get injected with a shot, you know. It's not that kind of thing. That you and I have been placed in the sphere of the very love of God. If you remember that night before he died when Christ prayed the magnificent prayer of John 17, he said, Father, I ask that they be where you and I are and that they understand the love that you have for me and I have for you. He said that this love between the Father and the Son, which is the love of the Trinity, he said, I want them to be right in it. And of course the Father said yes. We have been enveloped in the love of God. And it's not just like around us, it's in us and it is us. Christ said, a new commandment I give you that you do what? Love one another how? As I have loved you. Wait a minute, Jesus, you want me to love as you love? And he says, absolutely. Because you are in me and I'm in you. So you love as I do. So this love flows through us. It is the fruit of the Spirit. And yet, as we have worked hard at learning, we have to choose it. Are Christians forced to love one another? It's obviously not. Are Christians forced to be faithful and patient and kind and good? No. They have to choose it. But when they choose it, they're empowered to do so. What Christian who, you know, without ulterior motives, you know, not the Christian who's doing it for approbation or for whatever reason. I'm going to love with God's love. I'm going to go for that. I'm going to learn God's word. Let's just go back a step. Just learning God's word. What Christian has said, I truly want to learn God's word, and then said, I couldn't. I tried really hard to learn God's word, but I couldn't understand a word of it. I mean, sincerely wanted to. A believer, not an unbeliever. The unbelievers have no hope in that. Who of us have said, I wanted to learn a principle of God's truth and weren't able to? Actually, all of us have been able to. If there's another motivation, you won't really learn it. If you want to learn it for another reason, then you won't really apply it. See, because if I want to learn it, there's a reason why I want to learn it, is I want to live it. I want to be as God has made me to be. I want to act that way. I want to conduct myself in the manner worthy of my calling. Who has set themselves to do so who has been unable? Not one. Because God has empowered us to do so. The same is true for love when it flows through us. Why do we do it? For the same reason that God does. It has to be the same reason. That we be as who we are. We simply be as who we are. That's who we are. In Christ. Ultimately, all believers will be taken care of by God because he cares for them. Ultimately, all unbelievers will be judged. But this fact doesn't make us fatalists. See, a fatalist is a que sera sera. You're going to be taken care of by God anyway, right? Aren't you? You are. So, you know, my impact on your life doesn't matter. in the long run, you're going to be taken care of anyway. And see, and it's, that's why this is truly, this motivation to do is truly of God and not of the world. In the world, if I invest in something and it ultimately is not necessary in the long run, then we don't do it. I say, people say, if I'm going to study a particular thing and in the long run it's not going to do anything ultimately, then I'm not going to do it. But with God, we do. And it doesn't make us fatalists that you don't actually depend upon me. Is God a fatalist? I mean, God would have to be the ultimate fatalist if this were true, because he knows in omniscience everything, all the future. So how many members of the human race that he created who chose their own fall, because we all chose our own fall, how many of them are going to reject Christ and be judged? Now, only he knows that. But it's definitely more than one and more than two. All right, there's quite a few. We don't know the number. But yet, and this is why the unlimited atonement is such an important doctrine. See, we could see God as a fatalist if it was just the limited atonement. His word says clearly that he has died for all men. All men. You see, if I believe the limited atonement, that God would not die for those who would reject him, then why would I serve you if you might reject God? Or you might reject me, my gift to you? Right? I would say that's purely God thinking. But we're to love all men. We're to serve all men. We're to consider all as more important than ourselves. It's truly God-like. See, God's not a fatalist. And we know that because though many have denied him and will be judged by him by their own choice, he still died for everybody. Everybody. So why does God die, or why does Christ, die for the sins of the whole world, knowing fully that many will not believe in him and ultimately face his judgment? Why? Because he must. He must. Does God sit around going, all right, die for all of them, die for some of them? Just die for the elect. I don't know. Jesus, what do you think? Is that why there's three in the Trinity, so that you can't ever have an even vote? Right? Tricameral Trinity? That's redundant. Why does Christ die for all? He must. And for the same reason, he must say from the cross, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. Doesn't that, make you wonder, ponder, sit in awe? Forgive them, they don't know what they do? What do you mean you don't know they don't know what they do? Are they not responsible for what they're doing? Probably man at his greatest evil, standing around the cross shouting insults at Christ, who's dying for them. It's amazing. Why does he say that? Because he must. It's who he is. He's not hanging there saying, you know what, let me show the world how gracious I am. That's not his motivation. Let me show everybody how cool I am. Let me show everybody how spiritual I am. No. This is who I am. It's God's name, now that I think about it, isn't it? Jehovah is I am, I am. It's the doubling of I am. And we think of that as eternity, I am, which means perfect existence. But you know what it also means? It means I am always what I am. I don't change. I love. That's why I love, because I am love. Why do we do what we do? Because this is who you are. So why do so many Christians not do it? They're not convinced of who they are. Or is every Christian going to love in heaven? Every one of them, 100%. Why is that? Because they're going to truly know who they are. For many of them, the first time. In time, God has, and He's gone to great lengths to do it, revealed to us who we are in Christ. And it is so amazing what it is that we have a hard time believing it. Because it's not what eye has seen, it's not what ear has heard, and it is not what has ever entered into the heart of man by his own calculation. Man's never thought of anything like this. But you know what? He's always dreamed of something like it. Always. And God made the... He didn't just make the dream a reality. He blew away that dream. He made a dream that we could never dream, and He made that a reality. This is who all of us, that's every believer, this is who you are in Christ, now and forever. Too many are unconvinced. It's either in their mind still a fairy tale, or they care not to know it. Say, why wouldn't anybody want to know this? It's because they're afraid of it. I think some of them are afraid of it. Many, many maybe. I don't know how many. But you see, my physical, my flesh, this world around me that has its lusts and stuff, it's tangible. It's tangible. I can taste it. I can feel it. I can see it. What God has made me, unseen, unheard, unknown, ever. This is the church. It's truly what Christ brought, and the Jews rejected Him. And what did He bring after that rejection? This mystery age that was never revealed to anyone. Do you know how blessed you are to be alive from Pentecost to rapture in that length of time? We are so blessed to be here and to be a part of this. An amazing revolution of transformation has happened to man. An amazing revolution of transformation has happened to man. He has been elected in Christ and in His image. Each one of us must be who we are and stop entertaining who we are not. Will you behave as you are not anymore from time to time? Yes, you will. Though we call that sin. Well, we don't. God calls it sin. But actually, He doesn't call it sin because He didn't use English. there's two words. One of them's harmatia. I should really know the other one. Anyway, what God called it was missing the mark. Wouldn't it be great if we just called sin that from now on? I missed the mark. What is the mark? Oh, he made the mark now. The mark is divinity, perfection, righteousness, the love of God. That's the mark. And when I sin, I missed it. Is that going to happen? Yeah. Am I eternally judged for that miss? Never. No. I agree with God. I acknowledge to God. I confess, whatever word you want to use. I miss the mark. All right, what are we going to do about it now, son, daughter? I'm going to aim at that mark again. And without guilt, am I going to sit around asking, you know, why did I miss it last time? No. Did you ever practice shoot? I go, of course. I probably have some gun carriers in here. Right? I'm looking at I'm not looking at you, Alan. Right? If you miss, and you've still got a number of rounds in the chamber, are you just saying, well, now, you know. No, man, you keep popping them off. My analogies aren't always A pluses. All right. So, we keep at it. You know, there's no reason to sit around asking myself why I missed. I know why I missed. I got my eyes off who I am. Be it temporary. And I am not alone in that. Everybody does. See, you and I are part of a revolution. It's a revolution in which Christ has brought the ability of God to be in man. This never occurred before in history. Old Testament were not indwelt by God. So this is one of the two, if you want to, let's get theological, Christocentric dispensations. Doesn't that sound smart? Jesus Christ was obviously God. Now, in the church age, every believer is indwelt by God, indwelt by Christ. Again, I think the main reason why so many Christians refuse to do this, walking in a manner worthy of their calling, and that they don't even want to know what their calling is that they don't really believe that they are such creatures. And again, this is progressive. Do I have the... Yeah, go to 2 Peter 1, please. We'll just make it that far, hopefully. 2 Peter chapter 1. You know, it's one thing to say I'm in Christ, and that's, God, you know, that's the beginning. That's, you have to put your faith in that. When we first hear that and put our faith in that, do we really know all that that means, being in Christ? We do not. But with time, we come to know much more about it. And with this increase in wisdom about this position, there comes a time in every believer's life where there's a, whoa, like for real? This is who I am. And it seems to me that, you know, some don't want to know because it's either scary or they just don't want to give up the past life for whatever reason. I don't care actually now why they don't want to know. But is it a faraway, unknowable dream? Heaven? No. To what I see physically, yeah. But as a friend of mine asked me once, I mentioned this not too long ago, what are we going to do in heaven? You know, like this person was very concerned about having eternity and not knowing what to do with all that time. And so what I immediately thought of is, have you ever had that time in your life of perfect peace? Like perfect tranquility, peace, fulfilled. You know, and I said, now make that go on because we lose it. Because we are sinners. We have this perfect peace, and then, you know, anxiety and worry sneaks into our hearts, and we're like, get out of there, you know, and we get it back, get our peace back. But just think about that perfect peace continually. That was my best explanation. We can have such perfect peace in time. So what does he mean when Peter entrusts us to be diligent to make certain about our calling and election? Because that's what he says. He says, be certain about it. Yeah, I know I'm elected, Peter. Why are you asking me to be certain? Because I can be more certain. I am challenged to believe, not why, sorry, that should be what. I am challenged to believe what eyes cannot see, ears cannot hear, and what has never entered into the heart of man by his own calculation. That's what I'm challenged to believe. I was looking at this. We're all gonna look at her. That's right. Sometimes I get confused. Sometimes I'm writing in the book, and sometimes I'm writing for class. but this is coming up in class. The woman who came up to Christ and she was screaming, well, she didn't actually, she was kind of far off, and she's screaming, Lord Jesus, heal my daughter. And the disciples are like, Lord, should we tell her to shut up? All right, no, I'm paraphrasing, but that's what they said. Should we tell her to go away? Because she's awfully annoying. She's just out there on the fringes, and Jesus always, at this point in his ministry, is surrounded by people. Lord Jesus, heal my daughter. Lord Jesus, heal my daughter. Please, Lord Jesus, heal my daughter. And the Lord obviously says, no, don't send her away. And she gets close to him and she asks. And I don't remember the exact words, but he said, woman, I have only been sent, he doesn't say only. He says, woman, I have been sent to the lost sheep of Israel. That must have given her pause. And then he says, it's not good to take the food of the children and give it to the dogs. And he calls her a dog because she's not a Jew. She's a Canaanite woman, Gentile woman. He says it's not good to take the food of the children and give it to dogs. Give it to the dogs. And she replies, and it's just amazing that she could think of such a thing. She says, yeah, but even the dogs are fed by the crumbs that fall off the children's table. And it says that the Lord was amazed. He said, woman, your faith is great. And he said right there to her, your daughter's healed. Unreal. And I thought about this yesterday. I was looking it over. Do we get the bread of the children of Israel? No. He said it's not good to give the bread of the children to the dogs. Well, here we are. This is one big dog pound right here. Right? We are the dogs. Did we get the bread of the children? No. The bread of the children is the Abrahamic covenant. We got nothing to do with that. That's for Israel. That's the millennial reign on earth, Jesus Christ ruling. What did we get? Something far greater. Far greater. We got the bread of heaven itself. That's the revolution of the church. When he said to her, right, he wasn't putting her down. He was testing her. It's not good to give the bread of the children to dogs. And that's right. Because God ordained it that us dogs get steak. We're not getting bread. We're getting the good stuff. But their stuff is good too, of course. All right, well, let me hurry up here. You know, I don't want to... No, I think we can do it. I think we can do it. So look at 2 Peter 1:1. I hate to rush such an amazing passage. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing to see how he opens that letter? This is the Peter who is denying Christ not too many years before this. This is the Peter who was scared. This is the Peter who was, what about John? This man has been completely changed. What do you see in him here that you didn't see in him before? Well, in the Gospels, many, many years have gone by. Absolute confidence. Really meaning absolute faith in the Father and His plan. Peter's convinced. Simon Peter, a bondservant, meaning a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. We never, ever stop learning. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him, and there's your word epinosis, The epinosis, or true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. By what? What He has granted us. Everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge or true knowledge of Him. And what's in that true knowledge? He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. Promises like, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I go ahead of you. The battle is the Lord's. Yeah, all those promises. But you know what else? You, believer, are in Christ. That's a promise. The Holy Spirit indwells you. That's a promise. You are perfectly righteous, holy, blameless. That's a promise. You are the bride of Christ. Promise. Everything about you're seated with me in heavenly places. These are all promises. These promises are true. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become. And it is a might. It's a subjunctive mood, translated properly here. You might become partakers. There's our word koinonia. It means fellowship. Fellowshippers of the divine nature. And what is the divine? Well, He's going to explain that. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So there's two things here that couldn't be more of a contrast. The divine nature and the lust of the world. And there's all kinds of categories of lust, as we know, right? It's not just sexual lust and chemical lust and criminal lust. It's power lust. It's a lust to be loved. It's a lust to be seen and noticed. Approbation lust. A lust for wealth. The love of money. All these material things. A lust for me. I could be my own God. It says that I have escaped that. I've been let out of the prison. That's a promise. So His promise, and I'll just have to whet your appetite with this, because I can't rush this passage. There's just too much beauty here. His promise of who we are enables us to grab hold of a lifelong fellowship with the nature of the divine and to leave behind the world's lust. And since we are this, then He describes, I can't stop. Then He describes what this means, this divine nature. Now, it's one thing to claim it, and you should, but it's another thing to live it. Why do I do what I do? I'm a fellowshipper with the divine nature. I'm not a God, by no means, but I'm in union with Him, God. I'm in union with Jesus Christ, and I'm a brand new creature that has a divine nature. What does such a creature do? It does what Christ does. Why? Because you need my help? Oh, heck no. You don't need me. I do so because this is who I am. Why am I that way? God has made me to be. So why are believers still grasping after and groping for the lusts of the world? They're not convinced. They're not convinced of who they are in Christ. Why would you act as you are not? I mean, unless you're pretending and, you play and make believe, which is fun. Like charades. I know some people in this room who play very good charades. But, charades is fun. That kind of games are fun. You can act. Our Halloween party was a blast, right? But we're acting, I'm not a cow. Kevin's not a centurion. He'd make a great one, but just the wrong era. He kind of is. You are at work, though, right? In charge of 100. Who am I? That's what I do, why I do what I do. After crowns, I'm going to do this because I want to have a pile of crowns at my head when I get to heaven. whether I have a pile of crowns in my head or not, how could I do any different? Is that what Christ was after? The reward? It says he became as one of us, a slave of flesh, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But then God highly exalted him, so that at his name every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Is that why he did it? He's just on the cross going, oh God, I can't wait till all of them bow down to me. Yeah, yeah, forgive them. They don't know what they do. You're going to bow, buddy. No. No, he did not. That wasn't his motivation. He came to seek and save those who were lost because he so loved the world. We're not in this for crowns, rewards, though we will get them. We do what we do because this is who we are. So since this is true, look at verse 5. I'll close real quick. Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence. You know, I never quit on this. I am after it because I can get lazy and then that leads me astray. In your faith, supply moral excellence. Arete in the Greek, it means virtue. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. That means being well, what's the word? You look, I'll get to it. I'm forgetting it. It means to live the spiritual life. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, Philadelphia. And in your brotherly kindness, agape love. For if these qualities are yours and are doing what? Increasing. Meaning this life isn't stagnant. It's constantly dynamic and moving. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that really gives me pause. Because, and that's exactly where I'll pause. I can actually be such a creature and be unfruitful and useless? And he says, yeah. In heaven you won't be. But it really is amazing that I can be unfruitful in the true knowledge of God. And why is that? And because I'm not convinced in who I am in him. And so what my priorities are and what I honor and what I love are still in the world. And that's unfruitful. You know, there's much here. You know, you're a planted seed. And by the way, I stole this analogy from my wife. She's it was great. She just planted a bunch of seeds. What do you want to happen with that seed? And you're like, throw some seeds in the ground. What do I care? If you like really want a nice garden, and some of you do, if you want a nice garden, you plant that seed. What do you want for that seed? What do you want to see it produce? Just a little plant, you know. What, I want a little baby carrot? No, I want the ones that I can take to the state fair, right? Like monster carrot. I want lushness and I want beauty. I want this thing to thrive. What do you think God wants for you? Election is the seed. He has put you in the soil that is the plan of God. The seed is like the parable of the sower. You are planted by God. What do you think he wants for you? Magnificent. And he has given it to us. All right, now I have to stop. Well, we're going to go through 2 Peter. I'm not going to rush it. We'll go through it this week coming up. With that in mind, let's pray. And thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for your tremendous blessings. Your grace and mercy are unfathomable. And we just thank you for what you have made us to be. And how you have revealed to us what that person is, so that we may follow you and go with you as you have led us in life. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Come on. I'll do it next week. Thanks, Grant. We'll take our offering at this time. Let's pray for our offering. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to give, and we do so as your believer priests in honor of you and in worship of you. And we ask that these finances be used for the communication of your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be here and be before you and for blessing us with your word. We thank you for the Spirit of God who makes it understandable to us, and we do ask that you guide us in application and in what we need each of us to know to come to a full comprehension of who you have made us to be. We ask that you increase our faith in that very thing. And we ask, Father, again, we ask that you bless us as we go. We thank you, and we ask in Christ's name, amen.
Here.